Continuing on in the Ten Commandments, we are on Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. One verse, not a long text. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless this reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. You know, some years ago, there was a pastor on the West Coast who wrote a book, and someone at his church, I'm not sure who it was, if it was the pastor himself or someone within the church, but they want the book to become popular. And the best way for a book to become popular is to, an easy way, is to hit the New York Times bestseller list. You know, there's an old adage that says a crowd draws a crowd. A crowd draws a crowd. Something that is selling must be good. Why else would anyone be buying these things? And we see this sometimes when we go to Amazon. How many of you look at the reviews? And not only the positive reviews, but the number of reviews. And it has a lot of positive, numerous reviews, and it must be good, is it not? I don't know how many of those are staged and that, but so if some people are buying something, it must be good. And for people to think a book is good, it must be a lot of people are buying that book. So arrangements were made by this church, again, someone in the church, for the church to purchase a large volume of these books. And so the pastor's book then became a popular book because of the number of copies that were sold, albeit by many of them by this one church. But it hit its goal. It did make the New York Times bestseller list because of moves like that. And it was a serious number of books that were made. Now, what would you call something like that? Is it legal? Should the folks involved in this have the book thrown at them? Pun intended. Was it a good business decision? Was it just good business savvy to do such a thing? Or is it just simply the way business is done today? Well, was this manipulating of the numbers even ethical? Was it to be done by someone who goes by the name Christian, let alone someone who's a pastor of a church? Or could it be something at a whole nother level, a lower level? Could it be that this action is actually something as eternally serious as in breaking the ninth commandment? Well, this morning I'd like us to look at the ninth commandment, and hopefully in doing so we'll discern a bit more of how this commandment, like other commandments, entails much more than simply bearing false witness. Of course, false witness should be an indicator that this commandment is about removing all falsehood from our lives. If you recall, when we were in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, we heard of a putting on and a putting off from Ephesians 4:28. Putting off is steal no longer. Putting on is work with your own hands so you have something to give. And we see this putting on and putting off as it applies to the ninth commandment as well. In the text our brother Mike read, Colossians 3:9, we read, "Do not lie to each other." And why? "Since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Well, practices, those things we did easily, habitually. And we are to put off the practice of lying and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So putting on a new self, we see a bit more specifically as it pertains to the ninth commandment. And as we read in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully with your neighbor, for we are members of one another, of one body." Putting off falsehood and putting on truthful speaking. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, it's often compared to a kingdom. And so we experience, for every believer, they experience a transfer of kingdoms. We read in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Well, in this new kingdom, we also have new uniforms, so to speak. As I mentioned, we take off one outfit and identifies us with the world, which is our old self, and we read in Colossians 3, which we put on the new man in Christ. So believers have a new location, they have a new look, a new wardrobe, and to go with that, believers are to have a new language. There's a new language to learn, the language of the kingdom, it's truth speak. Speaking the truth to one another. This ought to be to the language that separates believers from unbelievers. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And the way of truth for every believer ought to be the way of Jesus, who is truth. And this is the very reason we have the ninth commandment. It's given for man's well-being and his flourishing. In any realm, as individuals, as families, as churches, or as societies as large. And it's also a very reflection of God's nature. God is perfect in God is perfect truthfulness, and he demands perfect truthfulness. As all the commands of God, so is this ninth commandment. It's a reflection of who God is. He is the true God, and he is the God who is true. And just as we sang, there is no churning or no shadow of churning with him. Now, man is an image bearer of God. Therefore, he's to be an image bearer of God's truth as well. And that's why we have this ninth commandment. Now, let us remember, as God, all these commandments that he gives us, this commandment is given for God's glory and for our good. Now, truth be told, in consideration of this commandment, I thought of the many times I violated this very commandment. Usually the commandment goes hand in hand with the breaking of the eighth commandment. You don't meet too many thieves who are spot-on, honest truth tellers. They usually go together. If the idiom sticky fingers were slapped on me as a child and a youth, and it was, then too the idiom double-faced or two-faced could have been applied as well. Well, this morning I would like for us to look at this commandment as we have the other commandments with these four questions. What does the commandment command us in the simplest form? In other words, what is the most obvious meaning of the commandment? Two, what does the commandment teach us in a fuller sense? Or what does the commandment entail? What does the commandment forbid beyond its simplest meaning? Third, what is the positive side of the commandment? You shall not is the negative side. What is the positive side of truth talk? And finally, where does the commandment take us? Of course, it takes us to the one who gave us the commandment. And not only gave us the commandment, but who fulfilled the commandment. Fulfilled it perfectly. So we consider the first point of the commandment at its rudimentary level. The most obvious reading of the verse, we see it as a prohibition of giving false witness in a court of law. It's a prohibition against any false testimony in a judicial situation. Now, laws are needed for any semblance of order. In order for these laws to have a backing and enforcement, there must be a judicial system that is in place in which judges can apply proper judgment and punishment as well. And at the very core of any judicial system, it must be truthfulness. If there is an allowance for falsehood in any judicial system, then there is no judicial system. There's only a facade of a court, or what's referred to sometimes as a kangaroo court. And that corrupt judicial system is the sign of a society that is ready to crumble. In a judicial system, there must be truthfulness of the judges and those giving testimony. For judges to judge with justice, they must have all the truthful facts. Therefore, the whole process must be not tainted by any false witness or any distorted witness as well, false evidence as well. Now, consider the ancient court systems and how justice worked, or lack thereof, I should say. It was common to have more lack of justice than justice. People charged with a crime didn't have a much of defense. It was usually one person's word against another person. They didn't have what we have today in our own country, innocent until proven guilty. You know, usually it was the opposite. You were guilty until you could prove your innocence. And besides that, this was at a time when there was no audio or video recordings of anything. There was no forensic evidence, fingerprints, skin tissue, samples, which means someone's reputation, their livelihood, even their very lives can hang on the very words of a witness, a person's own testimony. So what God prescribed here was to prevent that. No false witness. In fact, what we see prescribed for the protection is for the innocent. Not only is there a command prohibiting false testimony, but we also see it could protect against a bad testimony, a testimony that wasn't accurate. And this is why provision is given in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. There we read, "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they have may have committed. A matter must be established by the witness of two or three witnesses, by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Again, two or three witnesses is just to help defend the innocent and condemn the guilty. Now, we know if they have someone collaborates a lie together, that there's no real built-in protection except laws against perjury or lying under oath. You remember the narrative in 1 Kings chapter 21 where Jezebel got a couple scoundrels, Scripture refers to lie against King Ahab's neighbor, Naboth. There they agreed upon testimony that Naboth, they said, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And the false testimony of these two scoundrels brought about the death of Naboth. Now, for the most part, the safeguard of two or three witnesses was to protect the innocent and confirm the guilty, like I said. And we see the principle carried over in the New Testament as well, where we read that an accusation against an elder was to follow similar rules. In 1 Timothy 5:19, we read, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." So in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were particularly important when it came to capital offenses. We read of in Deuteronomy 17. We read there something else that was a deterrent to giving false testimony. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, we read, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people." You've heard of accuser, judge, jury, and executioner. Well, this is a little bit similar in the sense that you have the accuser also being the executioner. So the people who made an accusation and witness against a person for capital crimes were also the first to commence the execution of that. And so if they did it in a false manner, they would have the blood guiltness upon them as well. And yet there was another safeguard as well. We read of it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So you see these layers of protection. The ninth commandment is backed up with serious threats. And what a safeguard against false testimony. To know that the whole thing, a false testimony, the whole thing fall back upon their heads. I think our judicial system today can learn from that. There are laws against perjury, but not to the extent we read about here in Deuteronomy. Now, we need to see a restoration of trust in our judicial system. And that will only be restored in a big part if falsehood is held accountable and prosecuted. So the most basic application of the ninth commandment is that which takes place in a court of law. However, like other commandments, the requirement and the prohibition against falsehood goes much deeper and further. Now, how do we know this? Truth is a serious issue, and God requires it. He commands it. And we see that even in the giving of the commandment. We read in Psalm 51, verse 6, that God requires truth on the inward parts. In other words, our hearts have to be set on truth. And if truth is required in our hearts, then it is definitely required in all areas of life. That brings us to the second point. What does the commandment teach us in a fuller sense? And to help that, let me borrow from Hercules Collins' Orthodox Catechism. In question 129 of the Catechism asks, "What is the ninth commandment?" Answer, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Then we go on to question 130 for an expansion of that. It asks, "What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment?" Answer, "God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name." End quote. Now, if we consider that the greatness of the foundation of avoidance of falsehood, it's given in that second last sentence that we read out of the Catechism. We should love the truth. For if we love the truth, we would love what God loves, and we would hate what He hates. In the sixth chapter of Proverbs that Pastor Fred read from, we read six things that God hates. Seven things are an abomination to Him. In verses 16 through 19, we read there, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil." And then here, we hit these points: a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Two on that list are lying and falsehood. Now, when I was on the Eighth Commandment, I mentioned how Eve broke that Eighth Commandment when she took that which was prohibited her from taking. Well, what preceded the breaking of the Eighth Commandment was listening to a lie, the Ninth Commandment. The first back and forth conversation we have recorded in Scripture is between Eve and Satan. And it was a lie that Satan told Eve, and Eve heeded that lie, and she shared the fruit of that lie with her husband, Adam, our federal head. And that plunged man into a fallen state. And that fall was predicated on the breaking of the Ninth Commandment. Now, not that Adam and Eve spoke a lie, but they gave heed to a lie. They partook of a lie. Now, all lying and deception has marked mankind since that very act. So we read in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And we see how encompassing this effect is on all of mankind as we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And we hear this: "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips." Man practices deceit. To get better at it, he hones his skills of falsehood and lying. And he's very adept at it. Now, what are some of the ways that man practices the skill of deception and falsehood? Well, falsehood could come in the most subtlest of forms. Its aim is to deceive, even in the smallest, insignificant fashion. Our deceptive hearts can justify any of our actions if we think it's a benefit to us. And that includes tearing someone else down. When I shared on the Eighth Commandment, I mentioned it could be broken by stealing someone's good name. Now, history is littered with good names that have been destroyed by falsehood. And for the most part, how is a good name taken? By a false witness. And how is a false witness made? More often than not, it's by gossip and slander. Gossip spreads with little to no care or nurture. Like a weed, it requires no nourishment at all. It just grows in abundance on its own. This was a poem by a newspaper columnist written some years ago about gossip. "My name is Gossip. I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless. They cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I'm nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it's never the same. I topple governments and wreck marriages. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, heartache, and indigestion. I spawn suspicion and generate grief. I make innocent people cry in their pillows. Even my name hisses. I am gossip. Slanderous gossip is the most practiced form and easiest form of speaking falsehood that we can engage in it. And why is that? Why is slander and gossip so easy to do? Why is it fun to do? Well, I think we have to put out what Calvin calls the last garment we take off, which is our pride. It's a prideful thing. The quickest and easiest way to exalt yourself is to tear down others. And I also think another reason is that it's a fleshly, carnal thing to do. We read in Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. Now, gossip is like having an unending supply of Christmas cookies around you at all time. The tasty trifles, the proverb says. They provide no nourishment, but they sure do taste good. You know, just the other evening at that elders meeting at Pastor Fred's house, Joy is always so kind and thoughtful to put out treats for us to have. Usually it consists of cheese and crackers, some fruit, and usually something sweet. And this night she put out something, and as soon as Pastor Dabney ate one of them, he said, "Wow, what are these?" And Pastor Fred said, "Well, they're not trifles, they're truffles. They were chocolate truffles." And Pastor Dabney proceeded to get out of his chair and grab himself a few more of those. Nothing tastes like a tasty truffle. And that is what Scripture compares gossip to, not the truffle, but the trifle. You have one, you just want more. Now, both truffles and slanderous gossip don't offer much nourishment, but truffles aren't poisonous, whereas gossip is. The proverb states that it goes down into the inmost part of our body, where our vital organs are. And Matthew Henry writes on gossip, they wound the reputation of him who is belied. And belied is a way of disguising our words. And perhaps the wound proves incurable. And even the plaster of recantation, which can seldom be obtained, may not prove wide enough for it. That's a sobering thought. In other words, the wounds produced by gossip are more often than not unrepairable. Even taking back of gossip, which doesn't happen often, Sometimes I refer to him as Maddie, but that's usually just in a small circle. But he says even the attempt to take it back seldom happens, but too often than not, the damage done is irreparable. You know, my mind goes to the train derailment in East Palestine and all the extremely hazardous chemicals that were poured into the soil, into the streams, and into the air. One chemist said, "We'll be looking at the fallout from this spill for years and years to come." Quite a tragic thing. To be honest with you, I'm surprised it's not making major headlines more so. Now, that derailment is an illustration of the derailment that gossip causes. And the ramifications and the damage of those words spoken go on for years and years and years. Now, slander and gossip is a falsehood that it twist the truth and present it such a way to attain sinful and selfish satisfaction. Again, as a reminder from last time we were in Exodus, what Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Well, it's good to spend time in Proverbs, isn't it? So many riches there. I thank the Lord for the years we were able to do it as a family, and they seem to just come that much quicker on my mind. It's good. Encourage all of us to spend time in Proverbs. But to see that the value of a good name has greater value than great riches. And we ought to cherish our own good name and that also of the name of our neighbor and brothers and sisters. You know, many of us should put at least as much care into guarding our neighbor or our brother and sister's name as we do as if we were to borrow a lawnmower or a tool from our neighbor. How good care we take care of it and make sure we don't have to buy him a new one. And we ought to do that with their name as well. And may the Spirit of God make us like Nathanael. Remember what Jesus said about Nathanael, a man who has no guile, a man with no pretense, no hypocrisy, no hidden agenda at all. you know, any brother or sister, or man or woman, ridding themselves of guile will fulfill Proverbs 17:6. He who covers a transgression seeks love. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friend. Slander and gossip come to us easy, but love must be sought after intentionally. Now, this proverb is not speaking about overlooking sin and not dealing with it. No, it addresses overlooking offenses for the sake of love and unity. The offense doesn't go any further than the offended one. It isn't shared with another, for it's in the repeating of it that brethren is separated. It's the repeating of the matter which usually becomes slander and gossip. As things have a way of being twisted and made, not the whole truth. And the easiest way to deal with gossip and slander is just to ask yourself a simple question. Would I say these words in the front of the person I'm talking about? Can you imagine the number of times we wouldn't sin with our words if we were to ask ourselves that question? We read of the wisdom of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. And one of the requests he makes to as a prayer to God ought to be one that we pray ourselves. In verse 7, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies from me. Now, Agur realized the besetting sin that falsehood and lies were, and his prayer is that that request would be answered in his own life before he dies. Now, slander and gossips are falsehoods that are said not in the presence of someone, but there's another falsehood that is spoken in the presence of a person, and that is flattery. Flattery is sent to the person in which falsehood is presented. Now, flattery is a sin when it has selfish and controlling motivation behind it. Again, its words are designed to deceive. Proverbs 35, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery is trying to make someone trip up. It's trying to bring them down, make them fall. And it's possible. Excuse me, it's the opposite of trying to build someone up. You know, Alistair Begg says of flattery, flattery is like perfume. It should be sniffed, but not swallowed. Now, a falsehood could be holding back on a part of truth as to give a false idea. A lie can take the shape of being true to the letter, but used in a way to deceive. When someone asks us about doing something, in our minds we could say, no way am I doing that. But we know the person doesn't want to hear that, so we tell them, well, I'll think about it. Is that not designed to deceive? Is it not? Yeah, I'll think about not ever saying yes, that type of thing. And we could justify it in our minds. You know, I can remember a time in which truth came out of an answer I gave. Not that it hasn't happened before, but I do remember this one incident. I think the reason I gave a truthful answer is because, honestly, I didn't have time to spin a white lie, as if lies have categories and colorizations to them, but I didn't have time to come up with them. You know, as an elder board, I think if we were to take a poll to ask who's the most administratively gifted, I don't think there'd be any hesitation where I would fall on that line. If medals were given out for the best administrator, I would get a ribbon simply for participation. Mike would get the award, right? Brothers and Mike would get it. Now, the lack of administrative skills had shown itself from time to time. And years ago as a contractor, the largest project I ever took was the remodeling of some offices for a company. And we would remodel one office, and then the people would move into that office and vacate an office, and then the work would continue on the vacated office. And one lady, who was a supervisor, confronted me on the yet-to-be-installed window treatments. Now, this lady was special. There was a day I would have used the word battle axe, but I would never think of using that word today, though. I'm just saying that. Okay. She made her displeasure known to me in front of a group of office clerks, and she demanded to know when those blinds are going to be installed. Now, looking back, I think I was just stymied by the confrontation and my weaving of words for a good response to appease the wrath in front of me. It didn't formulate, and I simply said, I didn't order them yet. Now, it was her turn to be stymied. She was ready for some interrogation on any other excuse, and she just turned and walked away in disgust. And a man who worked there, who witnessed this exchange, who said he was a believer, asked me, he said, "Why did you tell her that?" And I said, "Well, it's because I haven't ordered the window treatments yet." But it was the truth. But in reflection backwards, I thought, well, I guess I could have said some other things. I could have said, "Let me check on that order." In a way, that would have been a truth. I didn't order them yet, but I could check on the order I haven't made. And it's just how the mind and the deceptive heart works. No, I would have communicated a deception had I said that. Now, there are many occasions I did have time to do a little embroidering and shaping of my words and tell it in a deceptive way. You know, I can remember times that I've actually put, you heard of post-dating checks? Well, I past-dated checks. And I past-dated checks on old bills with the hope that maybe it'll pass without a past due charge to it. I can remember going to a bank with a check that was past its 90 days valid date on it. I mean, what numbskull keeps a check in their wallet for past 90 days and doesn't cash it? So I did a method that I used a couple times, and that was to put it in the midst of several checks and hand them to the teller, and as she's adding it up, quickly ask her a question, or him, question. Rachel, you might want to note this. And hopefully the distraction would that check would just go in. I mean, I was too embarrassed to go back to the person who issued it and said, "This check's too old." But it's a chuckle now looking back, but in truth, it was a lie. It was a deception. It was sin. It's a falsehood. The prayer of Agur, "Oh Lord, remove falsehood and lies far from me." And this brings me to the third point, which is the positive side of the commandment. The positive side is what I said at the beginning of the sermon. We have to learn the language of the kingdom. We have to learn the language of truth speaking. Again, Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds." This is learning a new language. This parts the speech of the old way of communicating. The former language was falsehood, deceit, and lying. And as we developed and learned truth speak, if you will, the language of the kingdom of God, it's the only language that our king uses. And we have to strive to rid ourselves of even the accent of our old language. For the speaking of truth has to be clear. Any missionary working in a land where the native tongue there, the tongue used there, is not his own, he will tell you that the top priority of the ministry is you have to learn the language of the people. It doesn't really matter how much you have in your heart or in your head if it cannot be communicated by the language. So what is the impetus? What's the reason? What's the goal of learning the language of truth speaking? We read of it in Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Growing, maturing in Christ, that's the goal. That's glorifying to him. Speaking the truth in love. Well, that's a good reminder. You know, we all know that there's a wrong way to do the right thing. There's never a right way to do the wrong thing, but there is a wrong way to do the right thing. And speaking the truth, not in love, is an example of that. I know some folks take pride in telling it like it is, but telling it like it is isn't always the way of telling it like it should be. Nor is it the most fruitful. Better to win a brother than to win an argument. Now, speaking the truth in love is one of the clearest evidences of a kingdom living, a kingdom exchange, that we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. And that is that we speak the king's language. Speaking the truth in love is a fulfillment of the second tablet of the Decalogue, in that it loves our neighbor by means of truth speaking. And we see the flourishing, life-giving aspect of growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And in this we see the first tablet of the Decalogue addressed, in that growing in Christ is becoming more Christ-like and therefore more God-honoring. And we see a few verses later in Ephesians there, verse 25, Ephesians 4, "Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We are members of one another with Christ being the head. And that is why we want to learn the language of our Lord and our King. And as we deal with these commandments, we soon realize how all interconnected all these commandments are. We're members of one another in Christ. And Christ being the head, it's all connected. And this is why we have to learn this language. You know, it gives us a bit more insight into Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And he answers not by picking out one commandment, but giving a summation of all the commandments in which he says the essence is of loving God and loving neighbor. It also puts us in mind of James chapter 2, verse 10, which declares, for whoever keeps the law, yet stumble at one point, is guilty of all. Well, like members in the body of Christ, the commandments are all connected. And the commandments are an expression of God's character. He is all truth. He is the perfection of truth. And the Son of God is the manifestation of truth. Peter says of the Lord, in whom we walked with, he says this, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Peter 2:22. No deceit, falsehood, or lies was in the actions, deeds, and the words or the thoughts of our Savior. And that is the standard for all the image bearers of God as well. Going through this commandment like the other commandments, especially when I consider the broader application each commandment brings, is both troubling and joyful. Troubling in the sense I realize how I have violated the commandment, and now today how I've broken this commandment so many times. Now, because I'm lingering on these passages as I prepare, the depth of my own sin is revealed again. And it hits home how far removed I am from God's standard of righteousness and holiness. And had it been left up to me to earn God's favor by trying to keep his commandments, I would have to agree with the Apostle Paul. Righteousness is as filthy rags. And that is troubling. But that trouble has caused me, as it ought to cause all of us, to look all the more the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, the one who completely obeyed truth, the one whose merit every repentant liar and deceiver runs to and hides in. Thankfully, the commandments are not a ladder that we climb in order to reach heaven, nor do we keep ourselves in God's favor by striving to keep his commandments. No, God could love us no more than he does now for all that are in Christ. For John 17:22 states that the Father loves us as much as he loves his own Son. Now, God's favor is called grace. And what does Christ do for anyone who turns to him in repentance with their lies and all their sin? He forgives them, and he gives them his righteousness, something Pastor Dabney shared at the wedding yesterday. And with that righteousness comes a new language, speaking truth. And as believers in Christ, we do have the use of the law as the standard by which to live by. But now it's not to attain righteousness or favor with God, but it's an outworking response of having attained righteousness and favor with God in Christ. Dear ones, listen to the words of 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God. Let us speak his language. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious God and Father, as we consider this ninth commandment, again, such a reflection, such an illustration of your holy character, that you indeed are truth. And what is a humbling truth to us is that you speak truth to us. It's the language you speak to us. We thank you that your word declares that you cannot lie. And Lord, you speak truth to us. You speak words of life to us. We do ask that the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of truth, abide in our hearts, quicken our minds, be part of the renewing mind process, that we indeed become truth speakers, that we speak the language of our King and of the kingdom. We ask that you do this work And for we know that we could anticipate the fruit of such endeavor, which is the building up of your body, your people, and the glory given to our Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.